Excuse my voice. I hope I can make it through. I've told Andrew Bell to be ready in case I can't. He's going to... The message of the prophet Isaiah, like many of the prophets of the Old Testament, is a mysterious mixture of fearful judgment and glorious hope. These two themes seem to bounce back and forth between one another, and you're not sure where it's going to go next. But the final chapters of the book seem to resound with this promise of a great kingdom to come. Last week, we saw what that glorious redemption would look like. It's a world of light. The light of the glory of the Lord will shine upon His people, and they will reflect that light to the nations. Chapter 60, verse 19, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. And that chapter ends with the Lord's own commitment to this promise. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. And as we move to our passage this morning in Isaiah 61, the person speaking shifts from the person of the Lord to a person on whom has come the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me, we read. And we have to ask, who is this person? Now, we can only assume that it is the Messiah that is spoken of earlier in the book. Messiah is just the Hebrew word for anointed one, Mashiach. It's the same word in the New Testament that's translated Christos or Christ. He is the coming king who will reign on David's throne that's mentioned in chapter 9 of this book. He is the shoot from the stump of Jesse on whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest in that passage from chapter 11 that we've just read. With righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And we must assume that he is also the servant of the Lord, of whom the Lord says in chapter 42, verse 1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. And he will bring justice to the nations. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. The Lord is promising his deliverance through one who will be anointed by his Spirit, his Messiah, his servant. And turning back to chapter 61, look at what this servant Messiah was sent to do. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. The image here is one of rescue. It's of release. It's a message of good news to those who are poor, those who are oppressed, or those who are captive to some power that imprisons them. They will be made whole. They'll be made free. They will be liberated. The Lord will show His favor to them as He overcomes their enemies. And the language here reflects that of the Old Testament law of the year of the Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. It's something described back in Leviticus chapter 25. The year of Jubilee was based on the Sabbath principle. The Sabbath principle was deeply embedded in the life of Israel. On the seventh day of each week, everything stopped for worship and rest. And in every seventh year, the fields were to lie fallow for their rest. And at the end of seven periods of 7 years, that is every 50th year, a jubilee year was to be proclaimed. A trumpet was to be sounded throughout the land to announce its beginning. And we read there in Leviticus 25, consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants. And during this year, all debts were to be forgiven. All lands that had been forfeited because of foreclosure were to be returned to their original owners. All slaves were to be given their freedom. This was called the year of the Lord's favor. It was to be a year of grace, the year of Jubilee. It's a little bit like those tax amnesty programs you see every once in a while. Or those library forgiveness days, those library fine forgiveness days. Remember those? It was for those people who misplaced their borrowed books. And when they find them, they discover that they were due like 2.5 years ago. It ever happened to you? It did to me once. I can remember taking the books to the library, asking the librarian, when are they going to have one of those fine forgiveness days? And she just laughed. But this is what the Lord's Messiah, his servant, is to proclaim. A year of the Lord's favor, a time of God's grace, a year of jubilee, a time of freedom, forgiveness, release of all debts, a day of rest, a glorious time of redemption. Redemption of body and soul and society itself. But notice it's also described as the day of vengeance of our God. In other words, in setting the prisoner free and liberating those who are oppressed, the Lord must also deal with the oppressor, those who have taken the people captive. And these two go together. You see this in Deuteronomy 32. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. We see the same thing earlier in the book of Isaiah 34:8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution, to uphold Zion's cause. Or in chapter 35, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. You see, the Lord's saving work toward his people also includes judgment of the powers that oppress them. These two go together. God's judgment, you see, often results in a reversal of fortune. You see it here in verse 3. Those who are in mourning in this age will be comforted. Those who grieve will receive a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. God will set things right. He will turn things around. And you see, this is a fallen world. This is a broken world. It's a world full of hardship and heartache. And ultimately, this is an ugly world in which death reigns. But the Lord here promises to change all of that. He will destroy the forces of darkness. He will shine the light of beauty, of gladness, of praise into this world of ours. He will renovate this broken world for his people, rebuilding the ancient ruins, restoring the places long devastated. Verse 4. And those living in shame shall receive glory, even a double portion, that portion that belongs to the honored firstborn son. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Verse 8, in my faithfulness I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. An everlasting covenant. A covenant is an agreement of a relationship. We often speak of marriage as a covenant of love. And here is God's everlasting covenant. The Lord had made a promise to Abraham that he would make of his offspring a great nation. He would bless that nation, and through that nation, he would bring blessing to all nations. This was his covenant promise. This was God's own commitment to redeem a people for himself and to restore his fallen creation for his own glory. And here he affirms that that covenant is an everlasting covenant promise. He will bring it to pass. Verse 9, all who see them, that is my people, will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed in faithfulness to his everlasting covenant promise. And the last two verses of this chapter express the response of one who experiences something of this everlasting covenant, one who's experienced this blessing of God. Verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. There is joy, there is gladness, there is delight in God himself. For this person that's speaking here has experienced the Lord's gracious work of forgiveness and renewal. And the saving work of God in his life is pictured as being clothed with new garments, being presented with a magnificent royal robe. I love that image. New garments. Magnificent royal robe. I love that image, even though my wife can attest that I really don't take a lot of interest in my clothes. But my father did. I can tell you that. And one of our Christmas rituals at our house was that my father would come home early on Christmas Eve, and he would take me to a men's store to buy some new clothes. Now, I think he enjoyed that much more than I did. My father always thought it was very important to dress well. You know, the clothes make the man. There's some truth to that. I mean, there's some truth in the notion of dressing for respect. That's why I wear a tie. Dressing can affect the way other people relate to you. And in fact, the way you dress can even affect your own image of yourself. So I ask you, how would it affect you? How would you think of yourself if you were clothed in a robe of righteousness? If you were given this new garment that is promised here, this promise. What a picture. The point here is that this salvation, this righteousness in God's sight, it is his gift to us. It is his gift to us. He is like a father who takes his son to the men's store to clothe him properly. That's what God wants to do with us. It's something we can put on. It's not something we create for ourselves. This righteousness, this right relationship with God is something God does for us in his grace and for his glory. Now, in this last verse of the chapter, the image moves from garments to a garden, but the same point. Verse 11, for as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. And as verse 3 puts it, they will be called oaks of righteousness. Oaks of righteousness. The image is both one of strength and beauty. The strength and beauty of an oak. But also there's one of contrast to the oaks of sin, for it was under the oak trees that the Israelites often sacrificed to idols. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. That's ultimately what God has created us for, what God has created all things for the display of his splendor. And so the same sovereign Lord who anoints his Messiah with his Spirit to announce good news to the poor also brings about the righteousness and praise of his people. It's all of God, this year of the Lord's favor. And in the end, it is all done to display the Lord's splendor for his own glory. You see, this is the glorious kingdom that is to come. Again, it's not a kingdom that we bring about by our own religious efforts or good deeds. Yes, we should work for justice and righteousness in this world, but this kingdom of God is certainly not going to be realized in full in this fallen world. That's true simply because we are all a part of the problem. We all participate in the brokenness of this world. Only God himself can redeem. Only God himself can restore. He alone can bring his kingdom into this world. So I ask you, what are we to make of this promise, of this coming kingdom? What will it look like when this anointed servant Messiah comes to bring the good news, comes to tell us, comes to announce the year of the Lord's favor? Now that's a question that the Jews must have pondered from the day this prophecy of Isaiah was first proclaimed. Freedom for God's people, judgment upon their enemies, no more cruel oppression, as God's righteous order would rule on this earth. What would it look like? How would it come? So what must the Jews of the town of Nazareth have thought when the son of Joseph the carpenter came into their synagogue on one Sabbath day, opened the scroll that contained the prophecy of Isaiah, and he read from this very passage. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Luke in his gospel tells us that after reading this aloud, Jesus then rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon him. They were fastened on him quite naturally, not because his sitting down was a sign that he was finished. No, his sitting down was a sign that he had taken the position of the rabbi who was about to give a sermon based on what he had just read. And Luke writes, he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." These people for centuries had looked forward to that messianic age that they were reading about here in Isaiah, that age when God would pour out his spirit on his people, when God would show himself in power to be their God, rescuing them from their plight, establishing his kingdom among the nations. And here's Jesus saying, wait no longer. This promise is being fulfilled even as you sit here listening. And in so many words, he says to the people, I am the one who is bringing this about. I am that anointed one, the servant Messiah that Isaiah was talking about. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom that the prophets dreamed of, that kingdom has now come in me, Jesus says. Now, preaching the good news to the poor, that's exactly what Jesus did. The poor in Galilee flocked to him. He said to his followers, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Jesus brought good news to the poor. But the truth he wanted us to see is that, in fact, all of us are God's debtors. We're all poor before him. We're all imprisoned in the selfishness of our own souls. We're all blind to the moral and spiritual realities of this life. We're all oppressed by the pervasive effect of sin that lies deep within every human heart. And only when we acknowledge our own spiritual poverty, the poverty of our spirits, can we find our place in this kingdom he's come to bring. Now, Jesus' message, it's a message of grace, but not to the carefree and the complacent. No, it's a message of grace to those who recognize their need before a holy and righteous God. But think again, could Jesus really be the fulfillment of the promise that we read here in Isaiah 61? After we've seen this glorious picture of righteousness and peace that this passage presents, how does that find fulfillment in him? Well, that's a difficult question. And in fact, that's a question that John the Baptist wrestled with. You see, John knew this promise of God. John the Baptist believed in the promise of God. John had believed that Jesus was the one who was to bring this promise to fulfillment. John had testified, he is the one. But what happened? You know the story. John the Baptist spoke out against King Herod Antipas. And so John the Baptist was arrested by the Jewish ruler. He was awaiting his imminent execution. He had thought that the promised Messiah would put an end to injustice, that he would bring judgment upon this evil world. But now, here he was. In a dungeon. What was going on? Now, John had heard about the deeds of the Christ. There were all sorts of stories going around about what this man Jesus was up to. But he asked, where was this, the spirit and fire that he thought was coming? Where was this powerful judgment of God? Where was the justice and peace that he was expecting? So doubts were swimming in his head, no question. So John sent some of his own followers to ask Jesus, "Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" How did Jesus respond? Well, Jesus doesn't give a simple and straightforward answer. Jesus rarely did that. Jesus frequently spoke in indirect ways through pictures and parables, and he puts some of the work back in the laps of the inquirer. He forces us to think. He makes us decide. And so it is in this case. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus responds to John, and he first talks about his own activity. "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." And here Jesus is pointing John to all the events that we read about in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is doing all of this. He's giving sight to the blind. He heals the lame. He cleanses the leper. He even raises the dead, preaching the good news to the kingdom of God to all who would listen, especially to the poor and the outcast. But more than just referring back to his own ministry, you see, these words reflect the words of promise of the Old Testament. The Old Testament looked forward to what was to come. Isaiah 29:18, "In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. Out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see." Isaiah 35:5, "Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." Jesus is saying to John, "Don't you see, I'm doing exactly what the prophets of the Old Testament foretold. Isn't this evidence of the inbreaking of this kingdom of God?" Now, the argument seemed compelling, irrefutable. But there was just one catch. You see, each of those Old Testament passages had another aspect to it. Another aspect to this ministry of the Messiah and the coming kingdom. Something that Jesus fails to mention. You see, each of those passages also speak of a time of judgment. Isaiah 29, 18, and 19 speak of God's saving work. But then in verse 20, it says, "Also on that day the ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down." Jesus doesn't mention that. Isaiah 35, which speaks of the eyes of the blind being opened, also says that the Lord will come with vengeance and divine retribution. Jesus doesn't refer to that. And in Isaiah 61... in quoting this passage in the synagogue, Jesus includes the words about this being the year of the Lord's favor, but he stops there. He doesn't include the end of that verse about this being the day of the vengeance of our God. You see, something has happened here. Jesus is pointing to only part of the prophecies. He's come to bring the blessings of the kingdom, but without the completion of the judgment that must accompany it. In Jesus, you see, God's saving work enters into what remains a fallen and sinful world with its undeniable and continuing effects of evil. This is what has caused John such a problem. He had heard of the good things Jesus has done, but here he is still languishing in the dungeon before the evil King Herod. Now, Jesus affirms that that's the way it is for now, adding in his response to John, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away, doesn't stumble on account of me." You see, Jesus knows that some people will fall away. They'll be offended by him simply because he was not the kind of a Messiah that they expected. The kingdom that he brings entails great blessing, but it doesn't yet include the judgment of the wicked. So evil will continue in this world. In fact, the message of this kingdom is addressed particularly to those who are unrighteous, to the sick who need a physician. Jesus came to call sinners to himself. And so this will result in continuing suffering in this world. For John, it will result in a martyr's death. So Jesus says, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Yes, John, I am the one who was to come. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But my coming is not what you would expect. not yet, not now. Don't turn away from me. For if you hold firmly in your faith in me, you will discover great blessing. John the Baptist's question, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Let me ask you, have you ever struggled with that question? Is this man Jesus really the Savior of the world? Is he really the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of one who would come to bring good news to the poor, announce the year of the Lord's favor? Now, let's be honest. When you look around this world, as we reflect upon our own experience, in this world, there is much that could lead us to question whether Jesus coming has really made all that much of a difference. It didn't make much of a difference in John's life. He was sitting there in prison. He was soon to have his head chopped off at the whim of Herod's wife. And think about it. It's been nearly 2,000 years. So where's the peace and goodwill toward men? I'm sure you've heard of that incident during the Franco-Prussian War of the late 19th century. And the battle was raging at the close of at close range. And it was Christmas Eve when suddenly a French soldier emerged from his trench. He stood fully exposed to the enemy fire and began to sing, "O Holy Night." And almost immediately there was a strange calm that came over the battlefield. And then a single German soldier stood and responded with a Christmas carol of his own. And there on that battlefield, we're told, for just one brief moment, these men had captured the message of Christmas. They had realized the Christmas spirit. Unfortunately, after a few minutes, the guns began again and hundreds more were killed in the bloody battle that followed. And you have to ask, what kind of message is this? Just one fleeting moment of peace in a strife-torn world? Is that all Christmas has to offer? We've got conflict abroad. We've got conflict at home. We put our own trust in Jesus. And we still have troubles like everybody else. We still lose our jobs. Our kids rebel and get into trouble. We get sick. We die. So where is this kingdom that Jesus came to bring? Are you really the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Are you really the fulfillment of this scripture? That's a real question that our experience in this fallen world forces upon us. And so I ask you this morning, can you accept Jesus' answer to that question? Yes, Jesus says, I am the one who was to come. I am the Messiah, and I do bring the kingdom of God. It is realized in me. This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, but there's a great mystery in the plan of God, a mystery that demands that you exercise faith. It is a mystery that many stumble over. For you see, Jesus comes as the fulfillment of all God's promises, but it is a fulfillment that is not yet finished. The kingdom of God he brings is inaugurated, but it's not yet consummated. The restoration of this fallen world has begun, but it has not yet been completed. Jesus is raised from the grave as the first fruits of what is to come. But we're still left here to battle with sin and death. The final great day of the Lord that Isaiah prophesied, you see, it's been split in two. Jesus comes even now to bring our salvation. He announces the day of the Lord's favor, but that salvation comes before the final day of judgment. That day of vengeance of our God, when he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. That is not yet. And so in God's grace and his patience, he delays this judgment to provide an opportunity for many more to come to repentance and to be saved. But that means, you see, that our present experience of salvation must be lived out in the midst of an evil world as we still await the completion of this promise. This is the great mystery of the kingdom Jesus came to bring. And I tell you that this mystery is still the central challenge to our faith. The mystery is the central stumbling block to Jews who consider the Christian message. They cannot accept that the Messiah has come while sin and evil still exist in the world. Can you? You see, Jesus doesn't bring the great and final judgment to come, not yet. Because all who are joined to him in faith He takes the judgment of God upon himself on a cross. That's where judgment occurs. As God's suffering servant, he endures God's wrath so that we don't have to. You see, this is the gospel. This is the heart of the good news. God's grace comes to us through judgment, a judgment that Jesus endured as a gift for all who put their faith in him. But for those who refuse that gift, there is the certainty of a judgment to come. As Paul writes, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us here, now, this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I tell you, Paul writes, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see how these wonderful, gracious promises of the glorious kingdom to come have begun to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see that the judgment that is necessary as a part of purging this world from evil, that judgment, in a sense, has been moved from the last day to another day. The day when Jesus died on a cross at Calvary. And that's a judgment upon us. All of those who come and see their own need of grace and forgiveness, their own need of your saving work and your Messiah, who see that this is what their sins deserve. And you take that judgment upon him yourself in your Son, Jesus. And Lord, that takes the sting out of the judgment to come, for it's already occurred for us in Christ. But Lord, we live in hope. We still live in an evil world, a world where sin and death reign. But Lord, we know that it has been conquered in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we hold firmly to these great and wonderful promises that you will bring your kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. So Lord, help us to hold in faith to these great promises of your everlasting covenant with your people. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.